Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter. We're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 13, and read through verse 11 of chapter 4. Please hear God's word. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You may be seated. Let us turn our hearts to God in prayer. Our Father and our God, in the name of Jesus, we come to hear from you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for him and for your holy word. Father, please help me, weak and wicked, unworthy, but Lord, here I am and here I stand. Please fill me with your Spirit and use me for your glory. Please help everyone seated here. Fill us all with your Spirit, Father. Your word, you say, teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness and equips us and makes us competent to do the work you've called us to do. So, Father, we pray for that exact thing to happen today. Make us more like Jesus. We pray for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Abigail. One of the advantages of a small church is that you can correct your children right away, which I will do, so not only here but at home, so be careful. I wanted to look at this particular passage, and I did give an outline how Jesus wants to focus your ministry or focus your church, and the reason why I want us to look at this passage is because this is the start of Jesus' ministry. And this is a ministry here that has started in Hickory. And we can take notes from what Christ did at the start of his ministry, what was going through his mind, what he was experiencing. Although we are light years and infinitely different from Jesus Christ, we follow him. And we learn from him how to conduct ministry in a way that pleases God. And so let's look at this passage. By way of introduction, we have the baptism of Jesus Christ and the things that we learn from these verses, particularly verses 13 through 15, is that Jesus came with a commitment to humbly obey the Lord, even though obedience to the Lord at this particular stage, at least in John's mind, didn't look right. John was giving a baptism for repentance. Jesus has no sin to repent of. John was giving a promise of forgiveness of sins. Jesus has no sins to be forgiven. But he is still humbly committed to come under the authority of John, who was certainly a prophet sent by the Lord. And so Jesus comes under John's ministry, which is a real humble move. Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh, and he comes under the authority of John and receives a baptism for sinners. And what you gather from that is that you and I need to be committed to obey the Lord, even though things don't always look right. The optics may be off, but we're committed to obedience and faithfulness to God, no matter what, and no matter who we're dealing with. Not only that, but you see that John eventually consented and baptized Jesus. And what on earth was Jesus doing in the Jordan anyway? He was identifying himself with the sinful people he came to save. If you look over at Luke chapter 12, in the end of that chapter, I believe it's verse 50, but in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says this in verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And he's not talking about John's baptism. He's talking about his death on the cross. And so when Jesus comes to these waters, he's identifying with sinful people. He's identifying with the people he came to save. And as a church, we're called to identify with the population outside of the church. We're one organization, as it were, that lives in many ways for those who are not members of the church. We're here for those who are not a part of the church yet. And we have to identify ourselves with those who are lost and those who are sinful and be willing to follow Jesus in that way. And to deal with sin and deal with sinners, as we're sinners saved by the grace of God, and to deal with people who don't know Jesus, and there's suffering involved in that. That's just part of the territory. It's par for the course. It's what we do. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. And God knows how much you can bear. He's never going to put on you more than you can handle. But it's something to look forward to and not to be, you know, like, what's happening? Why on earth is this happening to me? Don't be shocked and awed when it happens. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. You know that. You've been following Jesus. And not only do you see this commitment to humility, you see this identification with sinners. Jesus, if you look at the parallel passage here in Luke chapter 3, where Jesus baptism is seen again, it says something happens before the heavens are opened. It says, while Jesus was praying, Luke 3:21, while he was praying, the heavens opened up. And there again is an application for us. In order for us to follow Jesus and track with him in ministry, we've got to be devoted to prayer. The church that prays is a church that God uses. You know, someone one time said, when you work, you work. When you pray, God works. You know, nothing happens in the kingdom apart from prayer. Because Jesus said, John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nada, nothing, zilch. There's nothing we can do to bear fruit or bring glory to God apart from Jesus Christ. And we need to depend on God in Jesus' name in prayer. Calling upon the name of the Lord. We serve a God who is able to do immeasurably more than anything we ask or can possibly imagine according to the power at work within us. And I have quite an imagination, and I'm sure you do too. God can blow your mind if we trust in Him, pray to Him, call upon His name, and look for Him to do immense things that shock and awe you. Just expect it. Great expectations. You should look for God to blow your mind. You should ask for God-sized requests for big things. And God smiles and say, I'm going to do even more than that. That's the type of God we serve. And so Jesus was committed to prayer. And when He prayed, the Bible says, it tells us to behold. Twice it tells us to behold. When you behold, you're not playing peekaboo, you know. Behold means to give your full attention to something. Don't take your eyes off of this. God is showing you something. God didn't have Microsoft Office. You know, He couldn't boldface, italicize, underline. So He tells you, behold. He repeats Himself. But He says, behold, while Jesus was praying, according to Luke 3:21, the heavens were opened to Him. He had access. In Christ Jesus, you have access to the throne room of God. Do you know that this morning? You have access. Not only that, the heavens were open to Him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. Jesus always had the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says He's given the Holy Spirit without limitation. But the Spirit is coming upon Him at this particular point, anointing Him for His public ministry as the Messiah, empowering Him. And so it's for John's benefit. It's for Jesus's also benefit. But the Spirit of God descends on Him. So not only do you have access to God in Christ Jesus, you have an anointing. You also have the Holy Spirit of God. He lives and abides in you, seals you until the day of redemption, bears witness with your spirit that you're the child of God, cries Abba, Father, within you. The Spirit of God is with you. You're a powerhouse. Whether you know it or not, you are. God Almighty lives inside of you, lives inside of me by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus Christ in a special ministry in the form of a dove and rest on Him. And here we have another, in verse 17, another behold. Behold, a voice from heaven. God addresses His Son. You have a Bible. God addresses you in Christ Jesus. God is speaking. The Word of God is alive and well. God's Word never returns to Him void. It accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it, succeeds in the thing for which He gave it. It brings about transformation for the name of the Lord. God addresses you in Christ Jesus in the Scripture. But God addresses Jesus Christ in a special way, and He says from heaven, "This is My beloved Son." Mark says, "You are My beloved Son." He's addressing Jesus. Here it says this, speaking to John and those who were in earshot. "But this is My beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. He's God the Son and the Son of God. In Christ Jesus, beloved, in Christ Jesus, saints, you are also loved by God. God adores you because you're His children. And you also are adopted. Jesus was not adopted. He was eternally the Son of God. But in Christ Jesus, you are adopted. You're a child of God. You're a son. Even if you're a woman, you're a son. I'm not being disrespectful. Listen to what it means. You know, you're a son means you're the heir. You're a co-heir with Jesus Christ. It doesn't take anything away from your femininity, because when we all get to heaven, we're going to be the bride of Christ. Right? Yes, anyway. Think about it, meditate on it, pray about it. You'll see it's the truth. But this is My beloved Son. You're an heir of God. And it says, of Jesus, with whom I am well pleased. There's nothing, God looks at Jesus and he's pleased with every single thing going on with Jesus. We're sinful. We're rebellious. We're perverted oftentimes. And God looks at us, maybe shakes His head. I don't know. But with the truth of the gospel in Christ Jesus, wait a minute, in Christ Jesus, God looks at you and sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, you are also well-pleasing in the sight of God. God looks at you through the lens of Christ Jesus. Your sins have been washed away. They've been covered by the blood of Jesus. He doesn't see your sin in that way. He sees you as his child. As a father, he disciplines us when we go astray, but he brings us back because he loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to grow up and become like his son, Jesus Christ. We're created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God, and God is forming you into the image of Jesus Christ. So God is pleased with you. He's not angry with you. He's pleased with you. And it's because of Jesus, because of what God has done through his son, by his spirit, he's pleased with you. God has a big smile on his face when he looks at you. He says, that's my boy, that's my girl. You should know that. That's true. So that is so important as a backdrop to chapter 4, because all of that was going on in Jesus' mind when he was thrust, as Mark says, and Pastor told me he went through the book, he was preaching through the book of Mark, so you know this. In Mark, he actually threw Jesus into the wilderness. Ekbalo is the Greek word. He hurled him into the wilderness. But he hurled him into the wilderness with all of this gracious freight in his mind. I'm a child. Heaven's open to me. I have the Spirit. God is pleased with me. I'm a son. You know? And all of that's in his mind as he goes into the wilderness. All that has to be in your mind, because often in this world, it's like a wilderness. Particularly in a startup church, you get the wilderness. You get the honeymoon as well. Stuff coming from all over. You say, wow, that's a real blessing, and so forth. But you also get suffering. It's a wilderness sometimes. It's a wilderness in this life. And what do you do with that? You go at it with a mindset that, wait a minute, I have access to heaven. I have the Spirit of God. I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. I'm pleasing to God because of Jesus Christ. And God is going to do immeasurably more than anything I ask or can possibly imagine according to his power at work within me and within us as people. And so Jesus is led up by the Spirit. The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, but the Spirit of God did not tempt him. God does not tempt people to do evil. That's Satan's position. But God tests his children. He tested Abraham. He tests us to see what kind of metal we are. God does that for us. So we have this first temptation to look at here from chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and it emphasizes, you know, if you fast 40 days and 40 nights, it's quite obvious that you're hungry, but it emphasizes he was hungry, because Jesus is the true Israel. He's tracking with the Israel of old, where they failed in the wilderness. Jesus prevails in the wilderness. If you turn back, why on earth would God lead his son into the wilderness and make him hungry and make him thirsty? Doesn't seem like a nice thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do if you know the Lord. It says Jesus was led into the wilderness. He was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. The tempter came to him. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Notice in the first two temptations, Satan attacks the sonship of God. That's why it's so important to have firm in our mind, I am a child of God. I am an heir. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The Bible says so. The Spirit confirms it within me. I'm an heir. You're an heir. That has to be so. You have to be sold out on that reality if you're the Son of God. Because what Satan would have you and I believe is that God would not lead you to need. God would not lead you to need, to be needy. That's the lie of Satan. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, all of these responses of Jesus are taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of covenant, because that's a key ingredient for dealing with the wilderness. We're in covenant with God. God loves us. He's bound to us. He's bound himself to us. He's married himself off to us. He is committed to us. And so that calls us to be committed to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have in verse 2, it says, Deuteronomy 8, 2, and you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. What is God doing in the wilderness? He's exposing our heart. He's showing us what we're really made of. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Not only what's in our heart, do we have a heart for him? Are we going to follow him in spite of the way our life might look? And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Why is he in the wilderness? God is disciplining his son. It's not because he's on bad behavior. He's disciplining him. He's building him up. He's building Christ up. He's building you up as well. And the process of discipline can be a painful process, according to Hebrews chapter 12. But it's not pleasant. It's painful. But in the end, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who are trained by it. And so when Jesus is dealing with the first temptation, what he's dealing with is that he is not to live according to his own desires, his own wants, but he is supposed to live according to the Word of God. Jesus' life summons you to live by the Word of God. The background of Deuteronomy 8, of course, is Exodus 16. That's when God gave manna to the children. That's why it seems so reasonable for Satan to say, why don't you just make some loaves of bread? God did it for the people of old. Why don't you do it for yourself? Well, it's always wrong to listen to Satan. No matter what he says, he's always wrong. He's a liar and the father of lies. When Moses, back in Exodus 16, the big question there when they were in the wilderness and didn't have anything to eat, the big question was, has God really led us? In Exodus 16, 6, and Moses said to Aaron, at evening, all the people of Israel, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You know, that's the big question of the first temptation. You know, is it really the Lord leading us? Because we're needy here. Jesus is hungry. He doesn't have any bread to eat. Has God really led me here? And of course he has. You know, one of the things that God was doing in Exodus 16 is that he was testing his people, providing for them to see whether they would trust him. And you remember Exodus 16, they were supposed to go out 6 days and collect manna. But the seventh day, they were not supposed to collect manna. God would give them double on the sixth day. And some went out, and God got angry and so forth, but he wanted to test them to see, are you going to rest in the Lord? Are you going to rely on the Lord? Are you going to trust in the Lord in the wilderness and know that he's going to provide for you? Are you going to believe that the Lord will provide? And he did provide. And you know, the Sabbath is very important. It's very important in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says, what do you do on the Lord's Day? What do you do on the Sabbath? And God tells his people in Deuteronomy 5, he says, you're supposed to remember that you were a slave in Egypt and how God brought you out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, by a mighty hand. And that's what the Lord's Day is about. It's remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. We once were lost, but now we're found. We once were dead, but now we're alive. We're to remember the gospel, because the gospel is the foundation and the motivation for everything we do in life. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. Everything in the Christian life flows out of Calvary. It's a response to the grace of God, a response to the love of God, a response to the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, right, to offer your bodies as a sacrifice alive to God, and so forth. You know, everything is a response to the person of God and the work of God. And so the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, is so key and so important, because here's where we get the energy drink, so to speak. You know, when you see these joggers on the road and they're barely breathing, and someone gives them a Gatorade and they drink it, and all of a sudden they come to life and they win the race. Well, the Sabbath is a huge spiritual drink. It's a huge spiritual loaf of bread to feed on Jesus Christ so that the rest of the week is colored by and driven by the person and work of Jesus. That's the purpose of this day. It's a gift to us to glory in Christ Jesus so that when Monday comes and your boss looks at you funny or your employees look at you weird, you're able to say, we're here to celebrate the Lord and worship Him and everything. And so Jesus Christ was in the wilderness so that He was there to hunger and thirst. The Bible says, you know, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of the living God, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because He's been tempted in every way, just as we have been, yet without sin. Therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The Bible says, you know, God will never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to deal with. Okay, and so the first temptation deals with, we're not here to live for our wants. Life has never been about what you want. It never will be about what you want. Life is about what God wants. It's about God's desire. Lord, what do you want with my life? He created us. You know, if you buy a car, the car is for you. And if you start driving and you turn right and the car goes left, that's a problem. You've got the steering wheel. Well, you're God's vehicle, right? And He lives inside of you. He's in charge. And so our attitude to God should be, your wish is my command. Whatever you demand, that's where I will take my stand. You are here for God. I am here for God. We're here to do what He wants, not what we want. The second temptation, the devil takes Jesus to the holy city on the pinnacle and says, hey, throw yourself off if you're the Son of God, because the Bible says, you know, Satan, he's a quick learn, right? The Bible says he will command his angels concerning you. They'll bear you up. Okay? That's what the Bible says. You want to quote Scripture, Jesus. But, you know, Satan always quotes Scripture wrong. He always leaves stuff out and twists stuff around. So, again, even when Satan quotes the Bible, you cannot listen to him. He's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus exposes that lie. And he says, the Bible says, and it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan would have you believe that God would never want you to wonder. God would never want you to wait. God would never want you to wonder what's going on. And so he tells Jesus, throw yourself off of the pinnacle. This will give you a sign. It'll prove to you that God is with you. That's what's behind all of this. How can you say, Jesus, that God is with you? Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the background of this story is found in chapter 17 of Exodus. Chapter 17 of Exodus. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And then he goes on and says in verse 6 and following, but in verse 7 of Exodus 17 it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? That was the big question in the second temptation. Is God really here, Jesus, with you? Here's a way you can prove it. Throw yourself off and the angels will grab you. That'll prove that God's with you. And what on earth is this anyway? It's part of our society today demanding God, you've got to prove yourself. Okay, you made promises, I'll give you till Friday. And you got to do something before Friday, or I'm not believing. You know, this is foolishness, it's stupidity. And our call to worship, it came from Psalm 95. Keep reading Psalm 95. Look at Psalm 95. It shows us what's going on, what went on with Israel, what Jesus is not going to allow to go on with him, and what we cannot allow to go on with us. In Psalm 95, verse 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day in Massa in the wilderness. Here it is, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Listen, though they had seen my work. God already brought them out of Egypt, 10 plagues. He drowned all their enemies in the Red Sea. He already showed them signs and wonders that he's with them. He brought them through the wilderness, gave them manna out of heaven. That says loudly, I'm the bread of life, he's with you. And now they get to Rephidim, they don't have any water, and they say, is God really here? Mm-hmm. How dare they? He put them to the test. They are people, it says in verse 10 of Psalm 95, for 40 years I loathed that generation. They said they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Listen to that. God says they didn't know his ways. Look at Psalm 106. Psalm 106, beginning at verse 6. Psalm 106, 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the Red Sea. And then in verse 12, then they believed his words. They sang his praise, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. You know, God has proven himself. He proved himself to his people of old. He has proven himself to us. And notice what it says back in Exodus 17. It says that when the people were thirsty, you know what happened. You know the story. Moses cries out to God. And the Lord says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. God says to Moses, I want you to strike me, and the water will come out. You know, just like with the manna, Jesus is the bread of life and calls us to feed on him. And here, it's a picture of Calvary. It's a picture of the cross. What greater sign is there than God Almighty hanging on a cross, dead for sinners? Buried in a tomb, taking our sin to the grave, and rising from the dead with all the power and authority. There is no greater sign this side of glory than Jesus dead on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead, ascending on high. What more does God have to do to prove his love to us? And so, how dare any of us ask, well, God, show me a sign, give me a vision, give me a dream. It's foolishness. We have Jesus crucified, buried, and risen again, abiding with us. And the way we prove the presence of God, according to Deuteronomy 6, where Jesus quotes from, the way we prove the presence of God is verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. We prove the presence of God. We prove Emmanuel when we demonstrate that we are with the Lord in following him. Obedience to his commandments, response to his grace. Not obedience to get saved, but obedience because we are saved. Then it goes on, and you shall do what is right right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord had promised. You know, the way you prove Emmanuel is the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, make disciples as you go. Go is not the command. Make disciples is the command. Wherever you go, however you go, make disciples as you go. of all nations, baptizing them in the triune name, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You want to prove Emmanuel, go tell someone about Jesus, and he'll demonstrate that he's with you. That's what he calls us to. Because of the gospel, he calls us to make disciples of all nations, and he will prove his presence when we proclaim his power. When we proclaim his power, he will prove his presence, and he'll save us, and he'll save others. Let's look at the third command, temptation, back in Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, of course, the background is also taken from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, same chapter, beginning at verse 13. It says there, 12, "Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Now, what is Moses talking about? He's talking about what happened at Mount Sinai. God brings them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, brings them to the Mount Sinai, and God preaches the gospel to his people. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel, out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." They got out of slavery by the blood of the Lamb. The blood on the doorpost is how they got out. God saw the blood and passed over and saved them. We get out of our Egypt the same way, by the blood of the Lamb. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we get out of bondage by the blood of the Lamb, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so let's keep the festival without the leaven, so to speak. And so so back here in this passage, just looking back to Exodus 32, where God brought his people out all this way to Mount Sinai, spoke his words to them, and then Moses goes up the mountain, and the people say, "It's too long. We're waiting too long. Aaron, make us some idols. Make us some gods that'll go before us." And he takes the gold. You know the story. He makes an idol, and the people commit spiritual adultery against the God who has loved them covenantally with an everlasting love. And many people die. Moses comes down and smashes the Ten Commandments. He goes back up, wants to make atonement for the people, and he can't do it. Someone better than Moses has to come make atonement. And God does something amazing. He makes promises to Moses, and Moses says, "Show me your glory, God. I just want to see your face." And God says, "You can't see my face and live. But I'll put you in the rock, I'll cover you up, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." He again proclaims the gospel. The Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and all of that. And when Moses hears the gospel proclaimed, he falls on his face and worships the Lord. And then God gives the law to his people again. And so what's going on here with this commandment is in your face to God. Satan says, "Bow down and worship me." Satan's not worthy of anything. He's not worthy of anything but hell fire. That's all that he deserves. And what he says to Jesus here, he shows him all the kingdoms. Remember Nebuchadnezzar walking on the top of the roof of his house? And he says, "Look at this kingdom. Look at this place that I built with my hand for my glory." And while the words were in his mouth, he became like an animal. He was out eating grass like an ox, wet with the dew of heaven, fingernails growing. He looked like an animal. He was acting like an animal because sin is not human. Sin is subhuman. And when he wanted to glory in himself, he became like an animal Jesus' life summons you to live for the worship of God. It's when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes and heart to heaven and said, he's the real God. His sanity returned to him. And then he said, now I bless the God of heaven. And so it's the same thing that God wants us here to do. Not only does the Lord summon you to live by his word, not only does he summon you to live by his ways, he summons you to live for his worship. And the Bible says that God is a jealous God. And we have a Lord. You know, Moses said, show me your glory. I want to see your face. And God says, you can't see my face. But lo and behold, fast forward, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, any man who has seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing left to see. When Jesus was on the way to Calvary, he said, I'm going there. He said, oh Lord, my Father, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I've come. Father, glorify your name. The name proclaimed to Moses. On Calvary, we see the mercy of God. We see the grace of God. We see the patience of God. We see the faithfulness of God. We see that God forgives our sin. And we see our guilt taken by Christ and Christ crushed on Calvary for our sin so that we can go free. What? No one else is worthy of worship but the triune God for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus, his Son. And so we bow to him. We live for the worship of God. There is no greater message on planet Earth than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are called to be unashamed of the gospel, very proud of the gospel, boasters in the cross of Christ, because there is no hope for humanity outside of Calvary. There's no hope for anyone outside of Jesus Christ. You've got a message. You've got a treasure in these jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Whatever affliction, whatever persecution, whatever hardship, whatever perplexion comes, we've got a treasure inside of us. And so the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in conclusion, it says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our flesh. And so we always carry around this treasure, this message about Calvary, this message about this Jew, this Hebrew in Palestine in the first century who laid his life down for sinners. We have a message to give to the world. It's the only message that works. Nothing else works. It's all a lie. But Jesus Christ is alive and well. He rules from sea to sea. This is his world. He reigns on high. He's with his people as we make disciples of all nations. I would challenge all of us, myself included, go tell someone about Jesus and see if he doesn't show up in spades. And prove his presence and his power to save and transform you and transform all of Hickory and all of the world through the gospel. You have a message that's like fire and it's like power. So we come to worship God. We come he summons you. It's a summons. You know, you can get jury duty, right? You get a summons in the mail and you talk to your boss and he writes a little letter and you can get out of that summons. You don't have to appear. You can call him up and say you don't have to appear. But Jesus is summons, you must appear. He summons you to live by his word. He summons you to live according to his ways. He summons you to live for the worship of God and watch him work powerfully and majestically as only he can. Let's pray and then we can sing the song of response.